Well, it is a joy for me to be here with you, and special privilege to be introduced by Pastor Carl Hargrove. I have huge respect for him, and I am thankful even for my pastor, Pastor Rodney Anderson. We are together in commissioned fellowship group, an incredible example to me. And of course, I'm very thankful for Pastor Tim. And the many years that he had me over at his house for discipleship and even an incredible time of fellowship that I used to, I think I was the first one to go over to your house and we did some sort of a mentorship program and that grew and Shepherd Seminary was born out of that. I mean, I think there was plans even before then, but I remember those times. And I am thankful for the rest of the elders for the opportunity for me to be with you. And of course, I'm thankful for every single one of you because I know that you pour out incessant prayers before the Lord for us. And the Lord has used those prayers to sustain us, to encourage us, and to give us faith muscle to stand in Him, to stand encouraged in Him, and to seek to do our best to present ourselves as approved workmen. Please turn your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're going to look at this incredible letter by the Apostle Paul, and I hope it will encourage you as it has encouraged my heart, looking at it, reading it over and over again, and seeking to see the truths that are laid out for us in this text. 1 Timothy, our focus is going to be on verse 16, but I want to read for us from verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14, and go all the way to chapter 4, verse 3, just to get context. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to be reading from verse 14 all the way through to chapter 4, verse 3. Please follow with me. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Let us ask our Lord's blessing on His word. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you speak so definitively, you speak so clearly, you speak so plainly in the scriptures concerning your Son. May we receive your testimony here today. May we live and leave here different than when we came in, with a greater glimpse of the Son of God, whom you gave for us. We beg, we ask, we petition for his blessing on our time. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of my favorite hymns is a hymn called The Gospel Song. The Gospel Song. And it goes like this. Holy God, in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin, and by his death I live again. The people of God have always been a singing people. Exodus 15 tells us that immediately after God rescued his people from Egypt, the first thing that Miriam and Moses did was to charge with a song. They sang to the Lord, praising him for having held the horse and its rider into the sea. And the Psalms, of course, are compilations of music, singing praises and hymns to God in the temple in Jerusalem. And Paul tells us, does he not, to sing psalms and hymns and make melodies in our hearts to God. And the book of Revelation records for us time and time again, song after song after song after song, sung by angels and sung by the triumphant church, the martyrs, and they sing declaring the worth of the Lamb of God. So the reality is salvation prompts singing. And we are the only people on planet Earth with a reason to sing. And the greater the danger from which we've been rescued from, the greater our devotion to the one who's rescued us. The greater the peril from which the Lord has delivered us, the higher the praise to which we give to him. The darker the sin from which we've been delivered, the more profound our song to him for his great salvation. Is that not true? Of course, the world sings too, right? In soccer stadiums, rugby stadiums, cricket stadiums, the world sings to celebrate the talent that they see. But the reality is their song is short-lived. Our song is eternal because of the one to whom it is offered to, the one who is infinitely worthy of all praise, of all honor, and of all might. So I want to focus today our attention on verse 16. Scholars generally agree that this was a hymn sung by the early church. Perhaps the Apostle Paul was not necessarily the original composer, but he took the hymn and adapted it and adjusted it to fit his point and emphasis. And this hymn has a beautiful style and layout to it. Look at the parallels with me briefly. The first two lyrics, there's this contrast between, look at it, revealed in the flesh and vindicated in the spirit. The third and fourth lyrics speak of angels, heavenly beings, and the nations, the earthly nations. And the final two lyrics bring the emphasis between the world to which he came to and the world from which he came. So the hymn seems to be contrasting two spheres, two realms. It is a distinction between the heavenly realm from which Christ came from and the earthly realm to which he came to. He came from the other transcendent sphere and invaded our sphere. His was an intrusion from the other world into our world. And the Apostle Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 15:47, he says this, the first man is from the earth, earthy, referring to Adam. And the second man, the Apostle Paul says, is from heaven. And also every single lyric here is in the passive. Look at it. He who was revealed, he was vindicated, he was seen, he was proclaimed. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. The immediate context in which this hymn is given concerns church order. We've seen that as we read verses 14 and 15. And of course, he has just spent 13 verses before that talking about the qualifications for spiritual leadership in the local church, speaking of elders and deacons. And immediately after the hymn, as we looked at it, Paul gets into details regarding false teaching and apostasy. He refers to the church in verse 14 as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. These are astounding descriptions of what the church is and how it is that a church functions. So as the pillar and support of the truth, Paul urges Timothy, and by extension, the Ephesian church and the church at Antioch Bible Church here in Johannesburg, to confess the mystery of godliness. In so doing, as we confess this truth, we will be kept from ill behavior and disorder in the church, and God forbid, and worst of all, we'll be kept from the ensuing apostasy, which always has its roots in false teaching. Right, look with me briefly, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul has already alluded to this very early on in the letter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I urge you, referring to Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. For what reason? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. He begins the letter that way, and he ends the letter in a sad way as well. Look at the end of it. Chapter 6, verse 20. Oh, Timothy, verse 20, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. There is a wandering in the church, there's false teaching in the church, and there's apostasy in the church. But whenever you and I walk contrary to sound teaching, whenever you and I are duped by false teaching, and God forbid, whenever there's apostasy in the church, it has nothing to do with God's ability or lack thereof to save. Look at how Paul introduces God in this very letter. Look at how he begins, chapter 1, verse 1. He is the apostle according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Essentially says the same thing. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 9 says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. So whenever we stray, whenever we oppose the truth, whenever we follow strange doctrines, it is not because of God's inability to save. It is because of our love for sin. Paul has made that very, very clear. So back to chapter 3, verse 16, we can say, essentially, Paul is saying, are you wanting to conduct yourself honorably before the Lord? Do you desire to remain unstained by false teaching that has engulfed so many in the city of Ephesus? Do you desire to and aim to be unscathed by the apostasy that overwhelms the church? Then you need to confess this common confession. I believe this is the reason why this verse 16 is before talking about church order and immediately preceded by false teaching and apostasy. This is how we keep away from both. Now, the phrase common confession is only one compound word. Of course, we know what confession means. It means to say the same thing. So the word confession alone already communicates the idea of oneness, of agreement, of harmony. But almost as though to tighten this, Paul somewhat redundantly describes this confession as common. It's a double repetition, meaning it is a matter on which there is general agreement in the church. This confession is uncontestable, it is undeniable, it is most certain, and it is absolutely beyond question. There is no conflict in the church on the truth we confess. There is nothing controversial about this truth. So Paul is saying the church is like-minded. The church is harmonious on this truth. And of course, Paul wrote this some 30 years since Pentecost, since the inception of the church. So I think we ought not to be gullible to fresh perspectives and new ideas and new perspectives. If it's old, it's likely the truth. If it's new, it's likely false. And I don't think the pattern of the apostles needs any improvement. The church has equal and essential unity on the key tenets of the Christian faith. I read a book recently, The Day the Revolution Began, by a man called N.T. Wright. About 400 pages, you come to the end of it, you have no idea what he's saying. But one thing I knew was this. N.T. Wright did not know the atonement. He was saying we need a new perspective. We can't really know. We need to keep establishing what the atonement is all about. But friend, 2,000 years later, if the church still does not know what the atonement is about, then you and I are in serious trouble. So Paul says this is a common confession. This is what sets the church apart. The church needs no new doctrines. The church is firm. The church confesses the same truth. What is the common confession? Look at it with me, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Or we could rearrange the phrase and say, great is the godliness mystery. The confession is that there is a mystery of godliness. And mystery, as you know, is the truth once hidden and now revealed. And already in this very chapter, Paul has spoken about mystery. Look at chapter 3, the same chapter, verse 9. Speaking of deacons, Paul says, deacons are men, verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. This is the faith mystery. This is not talking about a subjective reality of our faith. It's not our faith in Christ. It is their faith, talking about the truth once delivered for all the saints. So in the same way, this is a mystery about their godliness. This is their godliness mystery. He's not speaking about being godly, but about the one who himself is their godliness. Godliness stands here as an objective reality. Do you want to know what it looks like to be godly? Look at him. He is the godliness. And godliness speaks of piety, reverence, that which is in accord with God. And I guess we could define it this way. It's godness, that which is Godward, that which is toward God. Being godlike, a sort of devoutness to God's nature and character. And of course, the locals did not agree with this. The locals to which Paul was preaching to did not agree with this. Turn with me briefly to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19 gives us a record of the preaching of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus. Verse 24 of Acts 19 tells us that a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, was upset about the preaching of the gospel, about the preaching of Christ. And verses 26 gives us his speech. This is what Demetrius says. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. The people were so concerned to protect her honor and being filled with rage. Look at verse 28. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. She is the great goddess, Artemis. She is the one of whom all of Asia and the world worships. Her throne is said to be of magnificence. And they couldn't stop chanting, great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. That is not our song, is it? Our hymn is not to one who needs our protection to remain magnificent. Our God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. We don't protect his honor any more than we can control the very next second of our lives. He needs nothing from us, but we need everything from him. Our song, our hymn, our chant is, great is the mystery of godliness. That is the title of our hymn. Now let's listen to this beautiful lyrical melody. We're going to look at six lyrics, so turn with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Six lyrics concerning the mystery of godliness, so that you and I may be kept from ill behavior and kept from false teaching and its influence, and God forbid, kept from apostasy. Six lyrics we must sing so you and I can be kept from ill behavior, so we may learn how to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God, and kept from false teaching, and God forbid, from apostasy. The first lyric concerns the incarnation. Look at it. He who was revealed in the flesh. The very first thing we know about our song is that it does not concern an it. It is not an abstract concept. It is not simply creeds we confess. It is not simply doctrine we assert. Our song is not simply a mere affirmation of dogma. And all those things are important, but they are useless unless they help us understand the he who was revealed in the flesh. It is a he, not an it, who was revealed. We sing about a person, not a principle. Our song is Christ, not simply creed. Now, the word to reveal means to become visible, to expose publicly, to show and disclose oneself, to make manifest, to make one known. So this speaks of the pre-existing one. Christ was revealed in the flesh. Not sort of created, but that he was the ever-existing one who took upon himself human flesh. It's like this for you husbands. On your wedding day, as your wife walked down the aisle and her face was covered with a veil, I don't think you thought to yourself that perhaps your father-in-law was playing a Laban trick on you, giving you Leah instead of Rachel. I don't think you thought that. So when the pastor said, you may lift the veil and kiss your bride, you expected no surprises, and I hope you didn't get any surprises. In like manner, the revealing of the Son of God was about making visible what was always there. There is no point at which he never existed in his human nature. However, his revelation was not like you lifting your wife's veil, but it was the clothing with the veil of human flesh. In the flesh, it limits the sphere in which he was revealed. Meaning, though he always existed in his divinity, that was not the case for his human nature. His divinity is eternal as God is eternal. But his human nature had a beginning from the point of his manifestation. John 1 tells us this. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Right, so the first two verses of John 1 speaks of the divinity of Christ and his pre-existence. But notice, verse 14, the Word became flesh. There is a becoming. And nothing was said about him becoming the Word or becoming God. He always was the Word. He always was God. But something is said about him becoming flesh. And that points to the intrusion. It speaks of the invasion of divinity into humanity. He became flesh. He wasn't always flesh. And Philippians 2 tells us the same thing. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a born servant and being made in the likeness of men. And when it says in Philippians 2 that he existed in the form of God, it doesn't mean he existed in the form of God and stopped existing that way. It means he existed as God, he exists as God, and he continues to exist as God. But he took upon himself, that is the beginning to that, he took upon himself human flesh. He was co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with God. However, instead of holding to his godness, he willingly did not grasp at it. And that is not to say that he was grasping at something he did not have, but that he voluntarily did not grasp at that which he always had. The Apostle Paul says this in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Right, and he says the same thing in this chapter concerning who God is. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Paul talking about God, he says, this is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And chapter 6, in his doxology, chapter 6, verse 15, he says this concerning this God. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Image, we can see. Invisible God, we cannot see. But in the flesh, Christ made visible that which was invisible. So that's our first lyric. And of course, more could be said on that, right? But that is our first lyric we must sing. The incarnation. He who was revealed in the flesh. And the second lyric concerns the vindication. Look at it with me. If you turn back to chapter 3, verse 16. The second lyric says this. He was vindicated in the spirit. So the vindication. Now the word vindication is the same word translated justified in other places. And it means to render a favorable verdict. It is to justify one as being in the right. To pronounce one to be acquitted of wrong charges. It is a declaration that one is righteous. And those are the kinds of judges we want to send in the bench, right? We want just judges. And of course, God is just and only ever renders a just verdict because he has a perfect knowledge of the defendant in front of him. But you and I as believers, how are we justified? How are we vindicated? The scripture is very clear, by faith in Christ. That is a different basis of justification than what Paul talks about here. You and I need Christ's alien righteousness to be made right with God. We need his external righteousness, his foreign righteousness that is outside of us. And anything short of that righteousness has tragic consequences on that last day. However, unlike us, Christ was not justified by anything outside of himself. Christ was justified by his own righteousness. And commentators are split on whether the reference here is to his spirit vindicated in the spirit, small s, referring to his spiritual nature, or capital S, referring to by the Holy Spirit. And you and I know somewhat what it means to be vindicated in the spirit, small s. Right, when we are walking right with the Lord, when we are focused on him and who he is, and we are enjoying the beauties of Christ in his word, and we have a clear conscience. But Christ had a perfect conscience. Right, so small s, in his spiritual nature, that even vindicated him. So I think we can at least say that the Spirit, capital S, would not have vindicated or justified Christ if he had not lived a holy life, a perfect and righteous life. The verdict of the resurrection was essentially the Trinity's own declaration that this one, this Christ, is holy. Otherwise, he would have stayed dead. If he had any sin of whatever magnitude, he would have stayed in the grave, for the wages of sin is death. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit before they were cast out of the garden? Just one. Just one. And they died. But not so with the Christ. Paul notes the Spirit's involvement in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says this. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So the Spirit was instrumental in raising Jesus from the dead. So we can say it is a vindication of his spirit, small s, by the Spirit, capital S. Scripture is replete, is it not, with affirmations of the sinlessness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. You can turn there briefly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says this. Christ was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And later on in the same book, chapter 7, verse 26, it says this. It says, Christ, the high priest, is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says this, Christ knew no sin. Peter says this about him in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Christ committed no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. Even Pilate, remember? Pilate, when Christ was presented before him and all sorts of accusations were laid at his feet, what did Pilate say? John 18:38, John 19:4, John 19:6, Pilate said this as he washed his hands, "I find no guilt in him." But not everyone spoke this way. The Pharisees were chief to accuse him of blasphemy. When he was hanging on the cross, he was still subject to scorn and shame, was he not? And Isaiah tells us this, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it says this, "He was despised and forsaken of men. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." What Isaiah is saying, though that's a prophecy about what's going to happen in the future, Isaiah is saying this, when you and I looked at Christ hanging on the cross, we made our assessments of him, we made our own evaluation, and we had our own reports. And our audit report concluded like this, "You are a sinner and you deserve the cross." That was our evaluation. We said, "You deserve God's judgment." But our verdict was wrong. Our verdict of Christ was wrong, and the resurrection was an emphatic declaration that he was sinless. But more than that, that he was righteous. Death can never hold a righteous man. For the sting of death is sin. But he had no sin. It would have been unjust for Christ to stay in the grave because he had no sin of his own. When he hung on the cross, it was for our sins. It was for our sins. The Pharisees were wrong. Christ was not a blasphemer. He wasn't. He was not a sinner. And Jesus' own spirit testified to this truth. Looking at the Pharisees who were accusing him, he said this, John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" You and I can never say that. You just need to ask my wife. And she'll be the first one to raise her hand. Mary could never accuse Christ of sin. Joseph could never accuse Christ of sin. His brothers could never accuse him of sin. His sisters could never accuse him of sin. The disciples could never accuse him of sin. His own spirit could never accuse him of sin. The Father could never accuse him of sin, who is all-knowing. The Spirit, who is all-knowing, could never accuse him of sin because he had none. How great is this one? So those are the lyrics we sing. We've seen the incarnation and the vindication. The third lyric we must sing concerns the affirmation. The affirmation. Read there with me, chapter 3, verse 6, our third lyric. "He was seen by angels." Now, this is somewhat of it's a passive, as I've already indicated, there are passive verbs here. So he was seen by angels, meaning he was caused to be seen by angels. The Father being the one presenting him to the angels. And of course, you can sort of see someone at the mall, but not really see them, because it's the kind of seeing that is in passing. And you can see them intently when you are attending to someone, a loved one sick at home, and you are seeing them, you are attending to them. It's sort of an intentional sort of presence and observation. And I don't think Paul here simply means the angels drove past Christ's grave or made a passing glance in his life. In fact, we know that's not at all what the angels' preoccupation was. The angels were not indifferent to Christ and his work. Concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 1:12. He says, "These are things into which angels long to look." It's not a glance at all, but a witness, an observance, a testament, an affirmation. The angels embraced the Father's presentation of the Son. But we note and read that the angelic vision began the very moment he created them. Remember, Isaiah 6 tells us, one seraphim looking at the other seraphim, what were they crying? "Holy, holy, holy." And John 12:41, who did the angel see? John 12:41, it tells us what Isaiah saw, and by extension the seraphim in the temple, was Christ's glory. So angels had a vision of the pre-incarnate Lord from the moment he made them. And we also know that at his birth, in fact, before his birth, they were the ones to announce to Joseph and Mary his conception. And while the shepherds were busy out in the fields, Luke 2:11 tells us the angels appeared to them announcing the Savior's birth. And just before he began his ministry, after satanic temptations and attacks, Matthew tells us, Matthew 4:11, angels came and began to minister to him. And scripture is somewhat silent from that point onward through the life of Christ concerning angels. But we know they were somewhat involved. But the silence is scripture. I think it communicates somewhat of angels watching intently, spectating, and absolutely fascinated to see the Son of God in action, triumphing over demons and sin and evil. And when he was there in the garden, Luke tells us that he poured out drops of blood as he cried. And Luke 22:43 tells us that at that very moment, an angel from heaven came and strengthened him. And shortly after that, remember, Peter got very zealous, and he slit one of the ears of the slaves of the high priests. And Matthew 26:52 tells us, what did Christ say to Peter? Put your sword in its place. Do you not think that I have angels at my disposal, that I can call at them any moment and they will attend to me? Meaning they were seeing him and waiting for a snap of his finger at any time. They stood ready to serve the Son of God. But he never called on them. He never called on them. And when he cried out to the Father on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, where do you think the angels were? And he got silence. One must wonder, where were the angelic hosts? And I think they were observing the sufferings of Christ with their jaws dropped, as it were. How could it be? How could it be that this one who created us, how could it be that the Son of God, whom we have worshipped for all of eternity, would only get silence from his Father? How could it be? How could it be that the Son of God will be subject to such anguish? In his cry, the Father remained silent, and the angels were watching. The Son of God, suffering. However, at his resurrection, the angels went silent. Salvation had been accomplished. The Son of God had died for the sins of his people, and he was raised for our justification. So I think seen by angels in this text refers to the triumph of the resurrection, the grand finale of the accomplishment of our salvation. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And if you remember, one angel descended from heaven and rolled the stone away. And two angels were in the tomb, one sitting at the feet and one sitting at the place where his head lay. And what did they say? He is not here. He is risen. With dazzling clothing, Luke tells us in Luke 24:6. So the angels affirmed the mystery of godliness in their resurrection testimony. They embraced the Father's presentation of the Son. So those are the lyrics we sing if we are to be kept from false teaching and from false living and from the apostasy, which is so common, the incarnation, the vindication, and the affirmation. Let's look at the fourth lyric. It concerns the proclamation. The proclamation. Look at it there. Proclaimed among the nations. He was proclaimed among the nations. The word proclaim is the same word translated preaching in other New Testament places. And of course, that proclamation began with the Father's own proclamation. The Father preached his own Son. Remember at his baptism, what did he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And at the transfiguration, the Father's proclamation was the same. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It's a strong verb, right, to proclaim. It speaks of making an official announcement. It speaks of a herald who comes out not with the authority of his own, but rather with the authority of one who makes kingly declarations and decrees. This is not about making suggestions. This is proclaiming aloud the pronouncements of the king. It is public in nature, and it is binding and authoritative in his demands. That is why when you and I preach the gospel, we aren't making suggestions to sinners. We aren't presenting options to sinners. When we preach the gospel, we preach not with the authority of our own, but we preach Christ. But that preaching, friend, is a command. That preaching is not a suggestion. We preach, repent and believe. This is a command to be obeyed. And it is, again, not an it we preach, right? It is a he we preach. He was proclaimed among the nations. We preach a person. The heart of the gospel message is Jesus Christ. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And in the second letter to the same saints in Corinth, he reminded them of this very truth. 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. Who was he preached to? It says, among the nations. Our proclamation, the Father's proclamation, is to the entire globe. We do not discriminate in our proclamation. Jesus said this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he said, go make disciples of all the nations. So we can say that the greatness of the mystery of godliness is further attested to by the apostles giving their lives, fulfilling the Great Commission and proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. And remember, it was said that the apostles literally turned the world upside down with their proclamation. They were accused of filling the city of Jerusalem and beyond with the teaching of Christ. And ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours. And we are fired by the same ambition to make him known. So let me ask you this. Has the greatness of this mystery been revealed to you? Then I dare say you cannot help it but proclaim him. Preach him and give your life to his cause. The incarnation we proclaim, the vindication we proclaim, the affirmation we proclaim. And look at the fifth lyric with me. It concerns the reception. The reception. Look at the fifth lyric. He was believed on in the world. Remember, I said that proclamation is not a suggestion, but it's a command to be obeyed. How do you crucify the Lord of glory and at the end of such a horrible act, horrific act, say, truly, this was the Son of God? How do you move from being a coward and a three-time denier of Christ to being forefront in proclaiming his gospel? How do you move from being a blasphemer to being a leading apostle, taking the gospel to the ends of the world and writing 13 epistles in the New Testament? How do dead people become alive? How do sin-sick people become healed with forgiveness? How do rebels become servants? Every sinner who becomes a saint is a testimony of the greatness of the mystery of godliness. And Paul himself confessed the same thing about his own life. Look with me in chapter 1 of this very letter, chapter 1, verse 15. Paul, giving his own testimony, says this. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe on him for eternal life. The sinner's reception of the gospel is a testimony of the greatness of Christ and his gospel. Oh, what wondrous grace, what wondrous mercy rescues the worst of sinners and elevates them to the loftiest of all places, heaven itself. So when you and I get to heaven, there would never be a second in which we think we deserve to be there. When we get to heaven, there will be a testimony of the greatness of the godliness, Christ himself, who redeems us. And this is a matter of obedience. So if you are an unbeliever here, I want you to listen to the words of Paul that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. He says this, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, angels are going to be involved even in his second coming, in flaming fire, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And look at it with me, and to those who do not obey the gospel. Obedience is the issue. Oh, my unbelieving friend, obey the gospel. The consequences of rejecting this mystery are dire and they are tragic. But for us believers, for us who have believed, Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 10. Look at it with me. He says this, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. As believers, when Christ comes, it'll be a phenomenal event. We will see him. He will be glorified, and we ourselves will be caught up with him. And until then, you and I, we sow the seeds of the gospel, don't we? To the whole world. To the whole world. Believed on in the world. And the reason the world can believe is because he died for the world. 1 John 2 tells us he is a propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So we sing these lyrics to be kept from that which is false. This is the barometer of truth. And the sixth and final lyric concerns the exaltation. The exaltation. Read it with me. He was taken up in glory. Not only did the Father vindicate him, as we referenced earlier, in raising him from the dead, but in taking him to glory. And even angels witnessed this event. Remember Acts 1, the apostles are standing and they saw Christ ascending into heaven. And who appeared to them? An angel. Acts 1:11 tells us that when the angel appeared to them, he said this to the disciples. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And that verse helps us to understand what it means that he was taken up in glory. He was taken back into heaven, the heaven from which he came. The hymn began with him coming from heaven with his condescension, and it ends with him being led back to heaven, his exaltation. And of course, he was returning to what he always had. He said this in John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And of course, he left heaven without a body, but now he returned to heaven as the God-man, never to shed his body, never to remove his garments of human flesh. He returned to heaven for the first time with humanity. The moment he clothed himself with a human body was a great moment, as we said, of condescension for the sake of accomplishing our salvation. Man sinned, man dies. So he had to be man. And he will forever stay as the God-man, fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. And so when we see Christ, the very second, the very split second when you and I enter glory, we're going to see Christ as the God-man. Remember Thomas? We call him the doubting Thomas, but really he was a faithful Thomas. Christ still had his the holes in his palms, right, and in his feet. That is exactly how he went to heaven. And what is the song that angels and the saints who have gone before us sing? They sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So his body, his humanity, now glorified, will forever remind us of his great work of salvation, that salvation has been accomplished for us. So friend, you will not be confused when you get to heaven about who Jesus is. You will see him with holes in his hands and holes in his feet. And you're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." It's amazing that you and I get to share in this glory. In his prayer to the Father in John 17, 24, he pleaded, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." He says that part of his glory is in the fact that the Father's love for him was for all of eternity. You and I enjoy the Father's love as adopted children. Not so with Christ. Christ enjoys the Father's love as the only begotten. As the only begotten Son of God. We sing, don't we? Begotten, not created. The Father will forever pour out his love for the Son, and you and I get to participate in that Trinitarian love and in that Trinitarian glory. I desire that they also may be with me where I am, so they may see my glory. The glory which the angels saw in Isaiah 6, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." When you and I get to heaven, we will not be bored. When you and I get to heaven, we will not wonder, what was all that sacrifice for? When you and I get to heaven, we will not be confused regarding or concerning whom we must worship. We will see Christ, and his angels have forever proclaimed, he is the holy, holy, holy. That will be our song forever. He was taken up in glory, and we get to share in that. Ephesians 2, 6, Paul says this, "The Father has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when Christ was ascended, we ascended with him. And when he sat at the right hand of the Father, we sat with him." That's why Paul calls us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We share in the Son's inheritance. He shares in the inheritance by virtue of who he is. You and I share in the inheritance by virtue of his righteousness, by believing on him undeservedly. He deserves the glory we don't, yet we get to participate in it. What wondrous grace, what love is this that lifts us up and catches up in his glory? This is phenomenal. This is incredible. He was taken up in glory. And when he did that, he took us up with him. So to spell it out for you clearly, this is the godliness mystery. This is the godliness mystery. He who was revealed in the flesh, he was vindicated in the spirit, he was seen by angels, he was proclaimed among the nations, he was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. And friend, he is soon to return. Soon to return. The mystery centers on a person, Jesus Christ. So we do well to focus on him. We do well to keep our eyes on him. The only way you and I will avoid false teaching, the only way you and I will avoid the false way, the only way you and I will avoid, God forbid, apostasy, is to fix our eyes on the godliness, on Jesus Christ. And I'm sad to say, the church in Ephesus, the church to which this letter was written to, did not do that. 4 decades later, turn with me into Revelation chapter 2. 4 decades later, they had such spiritual pedigree, pastored by the Apostle Paul, pastored by Paul's son in the faith, Timothy, and later on pastored by the Apostle John. And yet, the mystery of godliness appears to them, Jesus Christ himself. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ himself appears to them, and this is his indictment. This is his indictment to this church. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Jesus, the mystery of godliness, descends and he moves in his church, in the very church to which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. This is what he says. Verse 4, chapter 2. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. The church in Ephesus, they took their eyes away from Christ, from the mystery of godliness. Remember when Paul left Ephesus for the last time in Acts 20, what does it tell us? He said to the elders at the church, from among you, certain men will rise, and they will draw away the flock from sound doctrine. And it said that only a few decades later, the Ephesian church took their eyes away, and Paul's prophecy was realized. Hymenaeus, Paul tells us, and Alexander, elders in the church at Ephesus, yet they were blaspheming, and Paul had to hand them over to Satan. And Jesus has to come with a whip. You have left your first love. So may you and I never take our eyes away from the Christ, the mystery of godliness. He is the song we sing. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He is our very life. Let us pray. Father, of course, more could be said concerning your Son. You have proclaimed him from the very beginning. You have proclaimed him from the very time that we fell in Adam. You proclaimed him to Satan. You said, though he will strike his heel, he, the mystery of godliness, will crush his head. And your proclamation has stood the test of time. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for quickening us so that when we see him, we see the godliness, the only way to be made right with you. Please help us never to take our eyes away from him. Help us to not only proclaim this mystery, but to love this mystery, to love Christ, to live for him. And even as Paul says, when we do that, when we gaze at his glory, we will be moved from one level of glory to the next. Oh, Father, please, please be gracious to us. Keep your Son front and center of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.